Paul told Timothy, you watch your life and your doctrine. Both are necessary. But there's a third aspect that the church is called to do, and it's not always pleasant, but it is necessary, and that is to address false teaching when it arises within the church, and it does. So I'll begin reading in verse number 7 of Hebrews chapter 13, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. And as I read verse 7, will you notice the verbs, the commands? Notice the commands in verse 7. Notice the command in verse 9. And then the truth that we've sung about already in verse 8. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by what? Grace. Not by foods. Which have not benefited those devoted to them. Father in heaven, we appeal to you. To use your spirit in a fresh way today. To not only expose in our own lives areas of unbelief, that we might repent, but that you would also massage into our very souls the great confidence in the gospel by trusting wholeheartedly in the one who is the same and cannot fail, your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Mel, would you stand? Mel Stahl's not on the elder board this year, but he's one of our elders. He was diagnosed this week with stage 3 lymphoma. Now, the text that we are looking at, particularly verse number 7, has the elders of the church, the leaders of the church, in view. And what the author is saying to the people is, if you want to know how to be faithful under pressure, look at those who speak the word of God to you. Now, what we have throughout this congregation and as of this last week, a very fresh example of this truth is Mel, who speaks to us and has taught the word of God. And now his life is put on display in a fresh way for us to see the power of the gospel, the strength of the gospel in the midst of a challenging diagnosis. Mel's greatest challenge is your greatest challenge, and it's not cancer. Our greatest challenge is belief and being faithful to God. And thank God, he doesn't leave us alone, does he, brother? He doesn't. As you have walked with so many in this church family, brother, we walk with you through this as well. We do. Amen. So as we look at verse 7, I want you to think of Mel. Because in this setting, to whom this book was written, there were leaders in the church that had persevered through persecution, and the church was about to go through it again. And some of the people were saying, I don't know if I can handle this. And the writer is saying, look at your leaders. Look at what they did. How did they respond when their cup was bumped? What splashed out of their cup into the saucer? That shows you the integrity of whether they believed the message that they preached or not. We've come to chapter 13, which is full of application based on a book that is rich in doctrine. But God's goal for you is not simply to intellectually grasp the theology of this book. His goal is for your heart to sing in amazement and for your actions to put on display the reality of these truths. And that's why we have this chapter. These commands in this chapter, God uses as tools, as a way of gauging whether or not we really understand these things or not. I'll give you an example. This past week I had a verse 1 opportunity. What I mean by that is Hebrews 13:1 says, let brotherly love continue. I had an opportunity to show brotherly love. And I don't mean by simply saying something that was nice. I mean I had an opportunity to act. Right in front of me was a chance to serve someone, and I didn't want to. In my heart, in that moment, there was a war that broke out. I knew what I should do, but I didn't feel like it. And as I stood there and carrying on this internal debate, I had to ask myself and examine my heart and say, why? What is it about this situation that has given me pause? Now, if that situation had taken place in public, particularly in view of you, I promise you I would have acted really fast because it would have made me look good. And I like to look good in front of you, you know what I mean? But it wasn't in public. And so my real heart was being exposed by it. And except for my confessing it to you right now, there's no way you would have ever found out about this situation unless I told you. But I'm telling you because in that moment I had to confront my heart. I had to look at my own self-centeredness, my own desires. And the only thing that is powerful enough to confront and assault and dominate my sinful heart is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's the truths of Hebrews 1 through 12 that I had to go back to and look at again. I hope you hear with your heart what I'm about to say. We are so appreciative of the many gifted and talented people who serve in many different capacities here. But the reality of the gospel is not seen in how talented the church is. The reality of the gospel is not seen in how wealthy the church is or how organized or how efficient we are. The reality of the gospel is not seen in how big the church is nor in how impressive the church show is. Because the sad truth is that there are many people who claim to be Christians who are willing to settle for a church show. And there are many people who claim to be leaders who are willing to give it to them. But how we behave in front of each other does not reveal the reality and the depth of the gospel. It's revealed in how we live in the corners and the nooks of life when we are confronted with situations that expose our hearts. Churches have no use for a show when they discover the power of the gospel. And this past week, I did not need a show. I was dealing with an obstinate spirit, and I had to preach the gospel to myself and remind myself of the excellencies of Christ and the sufficiency of His death and the triumph of His resurrection and the eternality of His kingdom and His calling upon my life to make Himself known by my willing to die to myself and take up my cross daily. I needed theology, and I needed to live it out. That's why the gospel is not a game and church is not a show. And that's why this truth in this text here assumes honest to God relationships and lives that are known and observed and accountable, because we are people of the gospel. And that means that we fundamentally think and live differently than the people of this world. Instead of living with ourselves at the very center and everything revolving around us, we live with God as the center. Keep that in mind. Before we just dig into this text has a few assumptions. Number one, the assumption is that the church is governed by a plurality of elders. That's how this word leaders is used here. What is described here of the leaders are those who spoke the word of God. Of the New Testament passages that I'm not going to get into this morning explain how that these leaders here in verse 7, who are the same leaders in verse number 17, are those where scriptures elsewhere identifies as elders. Secondly, the elders are characterized by the handling of the word of God, which means that the leaders of the church are not managers, they're not program directors, they're not organizational gurus. Number three, the elders are known by the congregation. Their testimonies over the long haul bear testimony to the integrity of their message. And in short, the lives, the families, the testimonies, the reputations of the elders stand as a united testimony to the integrity of the gospel and the validity of Christ. That doesn't mean that the elders of the church are perfect. They aren't. There's not a chance that they are. It means that they show, even in their imperfections, their love of the gospel and their love of Christ. Now, later in this chapter, we're going to come to verse 17. Look there quickly, will you? Where it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now that verse kind of freaks out some of you, doesn't it? And for some of you, you've been in abusive situations where leadership has been controlling and manipulative and self-serving and cultic. And for the others of you, this command threatens you because you want to live as an island, as your own God, because you think that you know more than anyone else and you're not going to obey anybody. But verse 17 is not only what God has ordained, but it makes a great deal of sense when we understand it in light of verse 7. And it's supposed to be understood in light of verse 7, because actually from verse 7 to verse 19, we have an entire train of thought. And it's introduced by verses 7, 8, and 9 that we're looking at this week. And it's concluded in verses 17, 18, and 19. But the heart of that that we'll look at next week is from verse 10 through verse 16. First thing I want you to notice here is verse number 7. And that is this: following your leaders assumes that your leaders are worth following. Remember your leaders. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. The language of this verse calls the believers to carefully consider the entire life and testimony of the leaders. And I believe that the leaders that are in view here were the ones who brought the gospel initially to Rome, whose preaching and teaching ministry helped establish the people of Christ there. And now some of those first generation leaders, those elders, have died. They may have died from old age, or they may have died from the persecution that had been leveled against that church initially. But the fact that they are dead gives people now in the church the opportunity to look back over their entire lives. Were there any scandals that had been uncovered? Any secrets that have been exposed? And the truth is no. And the author is saying, look at their lives. Look at how they lived. Look at how they died. Look at how they died in the faith. You know, leadership in the church is so fundamentally different than leadership in so many other areas. And I grant you that there are certain leadership principles that overlap, but the world looks at leadership so differently than the way Christ does. I read about one man who said, the reason why I have worked so hard to get so much money is so that I could simply pay people to do everything that I did not like. That really summarizes very well how a lot of people view leadership. Leadership is when I get to be in a position where I can tell everybody else to do the things that I don't want to do. When you look at leadership in the Scripture, it is the opposite of that. Ever notice how the leader of the company is usually on the highest floor away from the rest of the world? The big dogs, they own a home surrounded by gates and walls and security cameras. They travel alone, dine alone, vacation alone. They stay aloof because they don't want to be around others. They are in need of no one. But leadership in the church is not like that. Shepherds smell like sheep, if they're any good. And the implication of this command is that the leadership of the church is not only engaged with the community of believers, but when the people get close to the leaders, they see in the leaders' lives that the gospel is not a game. Leadership in the church does not see a separation between one's private life and public life. It is all coram Deo. It is all before the face of God. And that is the emphasis of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 that outline the qualities of an elder. The only talent, the only giftedness that an elder has to have is being able to teach. There's nothing in there about being a visionary, about being a motivator, about being an inspirational leader, about being an executive or being a respected professional. The list in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is short on hype and it is long on internal character. He's above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children in submission. The whole flow of that says this: those who know him best, that is his family, trust him most. When he teaches in the church, his children do not roll their eyes because earlier that day he was screaming at them in rage. And now he's around people in the church and he's acting like a saint. And they're seeing the huge disconnect. A true leader, there's no disconnect. Faithful people of the gospel is the mark of a healthy church. And so when people ask, how is church today? What do you think they mean? And how would you answer that question? How is church today? When I'm asked that question, I typically say, too early to tell. Because it's over the long haul of our lives. It's when the doctor says, you've got stage 3 cancer. That's when you find out how was church. That's when you find out when the reality of the gospel confronts with your cup getting bumped. It's the emphasis of this verse. Remember your leaders. That assumes that there are not only recognized, identifiable leaders, but quite honestly, I'm not going to spend a big deal of time on this, but this verse assumes church membership. Because only by locking and loading with the church can you legitimately claim the leaders of the church are your leaders. Apart from joining the church, the leaders remain the leaders of the church. They're not, as verse 7 says, your leaders. These commands to consider, to imitate, assume a closeness where the lives of the leaders can be touched and felt and observed. That's why TV church won't work. Internet church does not work. Satellite church, it's not church. The church is a family where our lives are involved with each other, which impacts how we view discipleship. Discipleship is not primarily a class where we attend and we learn information. Discipleship is the process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. How did Christ train the disciples? He said, come live with me. And did he ever sit them down in a class and give them a notebook and tell them to fill in the blanks? They lived with him. That is why I spent a whole sermon on verse 2 on hospitality. Hospitality is so very important for the church, because the reality of the church is not determined by the Sunday morning show, but by Monday night lives. And as we choose to open up our lives to each other, that's when we really encourage each other at the heart level and pray with each other. And that is what puts on a display, a show-stopping faith. So the emphasis of this verse is on content, not just personality. It's on outcome, not just program. It's on relationships, not just going through the motions of church. It's on reality, not hype. Contemporary church would do well to learn much from these verses. Number two, following your leaders means that the leaders are preaching Christ. Now, I know when you just initially read this, verse 8 seems really random, doesn't it? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. All right. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But what that is a confessional statement that functioned in the early church like a creed. It's interesting when you look at church history that there are certain denominations that have placed more emphasis upon creeds than others. Typically, Baptists have not been real big on creeds. It's kind of sad because we've lost a lot of good opportunities to be able to remind ourselves of things. Now, we've typically taken creeds and we've put them to music, so we sing our creeds a lot, but we still ought to say some things from time to time, I believe, as well. This is one of the things that the early church used to say in their gatherings. Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. It's also a summary statement of what the leaders said when they spoke to you the word of God, verse 7. They preached doctrine. These leaders spelled out boldly and plainly, here's what we believe. And this becomes even more clear when we look at verse number 9, and we see how that this is a warning against, in verse 9, false doctrine. False doctrine does not arise in the church with the label of false doctrine. You know what I mean? This morning, when the doors to the facility were open, false doctrine did not come walking in with the sign that said, here I am, I'm false doctrine, shoot me. It doesn't do that, okay? It comes in unintentionally in many cases by somebody, as we see in verse number 9, who gets off kilter. They replace the centrality of the gospel with something else. And initially it looks appealing, but there it sets into a new a new direction, something that eventually bypasses the cross. And there's always has to be course correction going on in the church. It's easy to assume the gospel. But when you assume the gospel, it's not long before you confuse the gospel and then you lose the gospel. It all starts when the church fails to emphasize the centrality of the cross and when the church fails to preach and articulate the doctrine of Christ. Here we have in verse 8 some rich theology about Christ. And I think that that is so very instructive because today people are very willing to engage with you in conversations about God. It's when you get into the particulars about Christ where all the fighting takes place. And in an order to avoid any kind of conflict, the prevailing attitude today is that the church needs to minimize those doctrines where there is conflict so that we can just celebrate the things that we all hold in agreement. Well, because it is Christ who is the most controversial one, that's why there is such a de-emphasis today, even upon the particular doctrines of Christ. But that's where the gospel is. You can't do that. It's very common for leaders of various religions to attempt to find common ground. One large effort in recent years that's been attempting to find common ground is one between Muslims and Christians. Now, before you can have that conversation, you need to be able to identify what even a Christian is, because Christendom is full of unbelief. But there's been this movement that is based upon the idea that because there are some similarities that we have with the Islamic religion, we need to find some compatibility so that we can be peaceable and kind to each other because the God that we worship is love. Now, beloved, the idea of being peaceable and kind to each other is a no-brainer. The scriptures are clear on that. We are to love even our enemies. But to say that the basis of our ability to love is because the Islamic God and our God is the same God of love is patently false. And when you try to find that, your common view of God, as the common ground, you have denied the gospel. Quickly, I'm going to put up for you 1 John chapter 4. And here's what I want you to see from that. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. How does God explain His love? What is the basis for this God being a God of love? Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you understand? If you don't have Jesus, you don't have love. You can't talk about God being a God of love if you don't talk about Christ. And I understand that within the Islamic religion, to speak of God as being the Son of God who died on the cross is offensive to them. Too bad. That's the truth. You can't have love unless you have Christ. Here's where it leads. Whenever you downplay the centrality of Christ, you will eventually deny the doctrine of grace. Verse 9. Protecting the flock is a group effort. Two things you've already looked at. One, the integrity of the gospel is seen in lives that put it on display under pressure. That's verse 7. Secondly, the integrity of the gospel is understood by clear theology, accurate teaching about the gospel, which centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 is a glorious statement of the deity of Christ, the eternality of Christ. But there's always a trend to move away from that. Always the church is under pressure from that. That's verse 9. And it's your job and my job to protect the integrity of the gospel by guarding against those whose lives do not match the gospel, and by guarding against those whose gospel does not match the gospel. When grace is not preached, something else will replace it. And people are always coming up with a new fad or a new secret to spiritual success. Here, if you pray this particular prayer 3 times a day, it'll give you more power, or you'll get whatever you want. Repeat this mantra, eat this food, buy this water filter, take these vitamins, stay away from meat. Of course, in this context, the Hebrews were tempted to view certain meats as being unclean. There's always that attitude amongst religious folk that if you are a vegetarian, if you want to be a vegetarian, that's fine. But don't say it's spiritual, because it's not. My wife always wants me to eat salad. You know what I mean? I tell her, cows eat grass, I eat cows. Works for me. But the idea that you eat kosher food... I just thought of that this week. Oh, that was really good. The idea that you, if you eat kosher food, that you're eating foods that God designed... It's wrong. Stay away from that nonsense. Don't be led away by it. That's what verse 9 is saying. Like a powerful river current that will sweep away the person who is not grounded. False teaching will sweep away people to destruction. And that was going on here. Instead of preaching Christ, people had replaced the centrality of Christ by, here, if you do this, then you're really special. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food. And that warning here in verse 9 is not just for the leaders. It's for the entire church. Do not let people gain a foothold in the church by promoting anything that will take away our attention from Christ and what the Bible teaches about the gospel of grace. Because nothing else will satisfy, nothing else will save. And when you are going through the time of pressure, nothing else will fortify your soul with joy in the midst of pressure than the undiluted gospel of Jesus Christ. And I can't wait for verse 10. And we'll hold on to that for next week. Let's stand together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the reminder And we stand here today in order to place ourselves under the authority of your word. We want to walk in a manner that is faithful to you. And I recognize that there are people here whose soul has not yet been fortified by the gospel, who cannot face times of pressure with joy or confidence because their affections are being held captive by lesser things. I pray that you will use people like Mel in their lives to see the power of the gospel. Ultimately, I pray that they will look to Christ, who does not change, who is faithful day in and day out and forever. He is faithful. And one day when we gather around the throne, we will with joy be able to look back over this life right now. So with that view, help us this week to live as we are called. And for those who've been confronted with the reality that they really don't know Christ, they really haven't trusted in Christ, well, I pray that you'll open the eyes of their heart that they will trust Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.